You're listening to Wheelationships.
Good morning. We're beginning a new series today ourselves. Pastor is in service. He's beginning a new series. And we're beginning one. We decided to go with a study that's based on a book by Pastor Chris Hodges. Pastor Chris is a pastor at Church of the Highlands in Birmingham, Alabama, and Trudy and I had the privilege of going to a conference, leadership intensive, that was hosted by his church, and we got to hear Pastor Chris talk, and he shared some from this book. It's called The Daniel Dilemma, and we thought you'd benefit from it as well, and so we're going to do that for a few weeks. As always, we're going to take from the book, but our primary text is the Bible, and we'll also put in some other things, thoughts as well as we go through it. The series is, I'm going to give you kind of an introduction today and kind of dip a toe into the first part of this, and then next week Trudy will come and she'll knock it out of the park and you'll be real excited then. So just saying, if I get the introduction and you're like, I don't really know, give her a chance, okay? Because this is going to be good. The series is basically, how should we live? It's about culture. Because, you know, we live in a culture that's not exactly Christian, right? I mean, the thing about the United States being a Christian nation, it's not true. It's never been true. Really hasn't. There are some Christian elements that have been there all along. There are a lot of Christians in this nation. But we live in a culture that is pretty much opposed to Christianity, pretty much going in the opposite direction of what the kingdom of God is about. And so the question is, how do we deal with that? What do we do with that? And here's the short answer. I'll give you the short answer right up front. And you'll say, good, I got the short answer. I don't have to come anymore. No, we want you to come. The short answer is God does not intend for us to run from the culture. He doesn't intend for us to hide from the culture. He doesn't intend for us to hunker down and say, us four and no more, and you know, whatever you're all going to do, that's fine. He intends for us to interact and influence the culture in the right way. Here's what he said. It's in your notes, Mark chapter 16. And then he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. What's the good news? One word, Jesus. Okay. The good news is Jesus. It's a person. It's our Lord and Savior. The good news is that Jesus came to set everything right. Jesus came to give us life. He came to give us life abundantly. And that message, that life that he's given us should interact and influence those around us. It should influence and interact the culture that we're in. And there's a tension there, though, as we think about that. And this may be like a big thought for you to say, I don't know, I'm just a small little person. How am I supposed to interact and influence my culture? Okay, hang on. We'll get there. There's this tension because we know the truth, and I think most of us are willing to stand up for the truth and speak the truth, but we know that sometimes just being truthful isn't all that helpful. You can speak the truth and not be really helpful, and that's unfortunately what a lot of Christians do, is they go loudly proclaiming the truth and they are not helpful. It's sort of like if you were wearing something and it was just ugly. I mean, like, you were wearing something, and it was, turn around. I was wearing something. I'm all good today, okay? At least I think so. But if you're looking at this, and you're going, no. That's just, you're making blind people weep, because that's ugly. I mean, that's just, small babies are getting nauseated looking at that. It's just, that may be the truth, but if you come up and you say, what you're wearing, it's ugly. that's truthful, but it may not be helpful because I may cry and get angry or some, you know, it's how you approach it, right? So we can be truthful but not helpful. On the other hand, if I come up to you and I ask your opinion and say, hey, what do you think? And you say, oh, it's good. You're not being truthful and you're not being helpful, okay? You're just kind of backing off and saying, okay, whatever, it's, you know. And then you go talk and say, wow, you should have seen that. Because here's the thing, and I lost it. Truth without grace is mean. If we just speak the truth and we don't have any grace, that's mean. But if we have grace and we just, like, we're just going to love everybody and we just back off the truth, that's meaningless. Just meaningless. We're not helpful. John, the follower of Jesus, talked about Jesus this way. This is how he described Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was both full of grace and truth. And people sometimes, they use the phrase, and actually Pastor Chris uses it in his book a lot. He uses the phrase that we need to balance grace and truth. And in a sense, that is correct. We need to fully balance grace and truth. But the mistake we sometimes make is in thinking that we're going to balance grace and truth is that we're going to put a little bit of grace out there and a little bit of truth out there, and then we're going to keep adjusting those quantities of grace and truth, maybe backing it down a little bit and backing it down a little bit until we get it just right so it's nice and balanced. That's not what we're talking about in balancing grace and truth. What we're talking about is being full grace and full truth. And if you're fully full of grace and you're fully full of truth, those will balance out. And that's the way Jesus was. He was absolutely full of grace and he was absolutely full of truth, and they were balanced. So that's the goal. That's the goal. But even then, I think there's some questions that we want to try to hit as we go through this, because it's complicated. There's some questions we might have, questions I have here. Like, what's my role as a follower of Jesus in today's constantly shifting culture? I mean, culture isn't just a static thing. It's moving. It's moving quick. How can I stand firm in my faith and still be relevant to people who seem so different than me? I was at a large sporting event yesterday. It was painful. And I was with a lot of people that were so different than me, even though we were wearing the same colors and we were all crying at the same time. But we were reacting, they were using different words than I was to describe what was going on. And, you know, I'm walking through and, you know, they were just different, okay? How do you relate to that? How should I respond when others say my Christian views are unloving? How does the Christian message apply to everyone when there are so many differences in culture, ethnicity, lifestyle, orientation, political beliefs, and spiritual practices? Is the Bible still relevant, or are some parts culturally outdated? Is the Scripture reliable? Doesn't God love us all? Doesn't he send his Son to die so that all may be saved? If I stand for truth, what will people think of me? How do I help my kids engage in culture without losing them to it? How do I handle the barrage of constant change in our world? These are just some of the questions that are like, okay, what do we do with all that? Well, over 2,600 years ago, there was a culture and a kingdom which is remarkably just so much like our culture right now. I mean, 2,600 years ago, yeah, they didn't have iPhones, but pretty much other than that, it was a culture that had a lot of similarities. When compared to the kingdom of God, this kingdom was drastically different. It was immoral, it was corrupt, it was diverse and promoted diversity. It presented the people of God with many slippery slopes and opportunities to fail. And so in this series, we're going to study this culture and the life of Daniel who lived in it. And in his time, he lived in one of the most decadent cultures of all time, which was ancient Babylon. And Babylon is called out in Scripture again and again as being that. And a lot of people will say, they'll even say now, you know, America is, hey, New Babylon. But it, because we're so similar. And what we want to focus on is how Daniel responded and how he lived and was able to live a God-honoring, God-exalting life. But he also remained influential in this ultra-pagan culture. He made a difference. He did what we're aiming for here, to stand firm and to love well. To stand firm and love well. So first, a little, I'm going to give you a little historical background on this culture and how this happened, because this is history. It actually happened. So if you struggle with history, hang in there. Some of you like history, so you're right with me. So after King David and King Solomon ruled in Israel, the nation of Israel was split into two parts. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had 10 tribes of Israel. And they started rejecting God and worshiping idols. And God warned them through the prophets and warned them, said, don't do this, don't do this. And despite that, they persisted. And God's judgment was to allow the nation of Assyria to come and completely take them over. And Assyria conquered the 10 northern tribes. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they watched what happened. And eventually they too, you're good. Him, no. It's fine. Rascal. So the two southern tribes, they watched what happened, but eventually too, they began to do the same thing that the northern tribes have done, and they were issued warnings through the prophets, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all warned the southern kingdom, said, don't do this. And this time, the judgment was worse than what happened with the northern tribes. This time, Babylon, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, they went through and they conquered Assyria, they conquered Egypt, and then they came to Judah, and they not only conquered Judah, they completely destroyed Jerusalem, and they took captives, which were then called exiles, and they took them back to Babylon. Not everybody went, but a large portion did. These Jewish people became prisoners of war. And Daniel, who was probably about 16 at the time, he was one of these exiles. And he was taken to this alien culture that he was not familiar with. And he was forced to serve an ungodly ruler. And he was forced to live there. He had no way out. He had no appeal. He couldn't go to his embassy and demand any kind of anything. And so he was there. He had no hope. He had no recourse. He had no way out. Except he had a faith in God. And so he continued to serve God despite everything else. And that's why we want to look at, how did he do that? What happened there? And as you know, and we'll see it as we go through it, Daniel didn't conform to ungodly demands or the cultural norms and the customs that were going on. He didn't compromise. And that's, I think, one of the pressure points that those who follow Christ sometimes feel. You know, we don't want to be unloving, but we don't want to compromise. We know what the truth is. We know what God's word says. And so how do we've named this series Culture and Compromise, because that's what we don't want to happen, is to compromise. And as I said, in trying to balance grace and truth, sometimes we feel that pressure to compromise, to bring down the truth level, to amp up the grace level so that it's way over. And I've got a bug here attacking me, so stop. So that's not what Daniel did. He didn't compromise. He didn't step back. And at the same time, he wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't judgmental. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't unloving. Because Daniel knew this, being right and being righteous are not the same. Being right and being righteous are not the same. Sometimes people, Daniel's goal wasn't just to be right and the rest of you can burn. Because when you're only right, when you insist on just being right, it really doesn't encourage other people to follow you. It doesn't give you a platform for influence. When you just say, well, I'm right, and you can just deal with it. He was righteous. And that righteousness, that ultimate mix of grace and truth, left him with something that being just right wasn't going to give him. Being righteous gave him influence. Paul said, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. There was influence as you follow the truths. But if you stink, you know, or if your attitude stinks, people don't want to follow you. So over 70 years, Daniel never, ever, this is what we're going to look at. It's not going to take us 70 years, but we're going to look at over 70 years of what Daniel did. God honored it. And even though the culture continued to shift around him, he got to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and he was there for four emperors of Babylon. They kept changing. The culture kept changing. The rules kept changing. Things that he was required to do kept changing. He remained committed. He remained faithful. And when he got to the last one, the fourth one, Cyrus granted the Jews permission to go back. That was the kind of influence that Daniel had. So that as he went through all of that, he never changed, but it caused things around him to change. And how did this happen? Well, but he stayed anchored to the Word of God. He stayed anchored to his faith. He was humble. He was compassionate. He was dependent on God. But it was more than a checklist of attributes. Sometimes we get into the checklist. Well, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. It was more than a set of skills and abilities. In throughout all this, as we're going to see, he kept a reliance on God's Spirit, and he listened to what God's Spirit had to say. In fact, if you go through this, you'll see that time and again, it was the Spirit spoke to Daniel. And a lot of times I think that's what we miss out on, is we try to do things in our own strength and our own power, and we forget that we are spiritual beings, that God is Spirit, and those who worship him must be Spirit and truth. I was listening just yesterday to a sermon, and the guy said, you know, just remember, you're not physical beings having a spiritual experience. You're spiritual beings having a physical experience. That's what life is. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience. I mean, we will always, always, you for eternity will be a spiritual being. And so when God speaks to us, he speaks to us through his Spirit. And that's what happened with Daniel. Jesus told his followers this about the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's what happened for Jesus' followers. That's what happened for Daniel. Was that, and that's what can happen for us, because the goal isn't just to be right, it's to be effective. It's to be used as God calls us to be. It's the goal is to stand firm and to love well. And so we're going to talk about introduction's almost over. You can come back, all right? We're going to talk about five things related to our culture and look at all five of these. I'm just going to dip into the first one this morning. We're going to look at five things: what culture's greatest impact is, what culture's greatest test, culture's greatest question, culture's greatest culprit, and culture's greatest need. We're going to start with culture's greatest impact. Culture's greatest impact. Confused identities. Confused identities. Like I said, I'm just going to start this morning. Trudy's going to finish it next week. How many of you know the meaning of your name? I mean, you know, you? How many of you do not know the meaning of your name? Okay. Those of you that, let me see the hands of those that know the meaning of your name again. How many of you that you know the meaning of your name Were you named that because of the meaning of your name? Okay. Me and you both, okay? I know the meaning of my name. Timothy, okay, means most wonderful one. No, it doesn't. It means honoring God, okay? It means honoring God, which is great, okay? I hope to live up to that, but that's not why I was given that name, okay? I was given my name pretty much like we gave names to our children. We like the sound of them. We like how they, yeah, that sounds good. Like when we got the Sawyer, we didn't think, okay, woodcutter, yeah, that would be good, okay? No, we weren't looking for her to be a lumberjack when she grew up, okay? So we didn't name her that for that reason. We just liked the name. But, of course, even if you don't go around thinking about your name and whether or not you're living up to them, how many that you know the meaning of your name and it's a good meaning? How many of you know the meaning of your name and it's a not so great meaning? Okay. Yeah. Sorry, Sawyer. Okay, doesn't matter. Because even if you don't know the meaning or you do know the meaning, we give ourselves names all the time. And we tend to try to live them out. Or we live them out and we say, okay, that's what I am. Or we accept labels from others, names that other people give us. When I was growing up, I accepted the label of funny kid or smart kid because I got good grades when I was in school, when I was in elementary school, in high school, and high school. And so, yeah, so that was something people knew that I got good grades. And so I accepted that label. That was good. Okay. And I could like make jokes. And so people laughed and that was good. So I was like, okay, I accept that label, funny kid. Okay. Well, I was trying to avoid the label of, you know, like weird kid. I really wanted the name athletic kid or really cool kid. Don't know that I ever got those, but you know, would just live those out. Because I knew that if I lived out the labels I liked, then maybe I would get accepted. Maybe I would get things that I wanted if I lived those labels out. And so I accepted those labels and I lived them out. See, what tends to matter most to us is not necessarily the names on our birth certificates. It's the names that we've accepted and we've written on our hearts and our minds. You've got labels that you can think of right now that you've accepted or that others have put on you, and they're imprinted. It's what we believe. What we believe, we live out. That's just the truth. You can write that down. You can tweet it. What we believe, we live out. Maybe it was a name you chose, like I chose a couple. Maybe it was names you let others choose, like fat or lazy or dummy. Maybe it was a name chosen by circumstances, like poor or sick or some disease or trouble you had. Or maybe it was chosen by a relationship, like single or divorced. We all have these labels, and we tend to accept some of them, and we tend to just believe it, and we live it out. Quick question. Don't answer it out loud. What's your name right now? What's your name right now? What are the names you secretly feel are attached to you? See, these are our identities. These are the titles that we really live by. And what you believe will really dictate what your life looks like. that's why Satan's number one goal is to shift your identity. Shift it away from what God has named you and what he has identified, who he has identified you to be. And he wants to shift it to something else. He wants to give you a different name than God gave you when he created you. Because here's the truth, God has already defined your life. He has already defined your life. Think about it. Think how many times in our culture you hear people say things like, our culture says this a lot. You can be anything you want to be. Be true to yourself. Just go where your heart leads you. Just be you. This is a big one. Live your own truth. That's our culture. Culture says that a lot. And the problem with that, all of that, is that God has already defined you. God has already given, he's already created you with a truth, with the truth. Psalm 139, 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Okay. God was working it out. Skip down to verse 16. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. He's got a plan. Had a plan all along. Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet of the nations. That was specifically to Jeremiah. But in a sense, it applies as well. That God's designed us. He's given us talents and skills and abilities. He's given us all sorts of things. And sometimes we go, oh, I don't really like those. I wish I was a little better in those. And he gives us the ability to improve. He gives us the ability to grow, to mature. But God has created us for his purpose. God has created us and designed us and defined us and identified for us what he sees that we can become. And God's design is always better than anything we can design for ourselves. It's simply a matter of listening to what God has for us and say, see, I don't think that it was in Daniel's idea to go, I think I'll get exiled. That'll be great. But God had a plan for him. He designed who he needed Daniel to be. And as Daniel listened to the Spirit, he kept being the person that God had designed him to be. He didn't allow other people to change him. And this is the truth that Daniel lived out, despite how the culture tried to shift his identity. For the very first thing that happened when they got to Babylon in Daniel 1, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. Now you know them by those names, right? No, not really. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. In those days, when victors integrated people that they had captured, that they enslaved, when they put them into their own culture, it was customary to change the captives' names as a sign of ownership. You are not who you were. You are now mine. You belong to me. Everything about what you had has been changed. It's done. It's over. You're in our place now. Your home doesn't exist. Your old ways don't work. But the names that the Babylonians gave Daniel and his friends were even kind of like a step beyond that. They were meant to mock their heritage and mock the God that they said they served. Their new names were meant to press the fact that the old gods had failed them, and now they were serving new gods. And so they were idolatrous names. We're going to look at these real quick. Daniel, his name meant God is my judge. They changed it to Belteshazzar, which meant lady, protect the king. Think about that a minute. What's the shift? It's from a man held accountable by an all-powerful God to a woman who must protect her ruler. It's a shift of identity. It's a shift of focusing on God to focusing on man. It's a shift from gender. It's a shift of an all-powerful God to either a ruler or a God who needs protecting. Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. Shadrach means I am fearful of God. Again, this changes God from being good to God being bad. From Yahweh, think about it, Yahweh, the great I am, because Yahweh is actually those four letters and it transliterates out to I am. So it's changing God from being the great and only I am, being kind and mercy and full of grace and loving, to changes that to me, the little I am, being afraid before someone who is cruel and a tyrant and a monster. You hear that shift every time you hear somebody ask, how could a good and loving God allow? Mishael means, who can compare to my God? No one. Meshach, I am despised, contemptible, humiliated. Again, the focus shifts from God to me. It moves from identifying a good God who gives me confidence to personal weakness and failure. I'm despised, I'm miserable, contemptible. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Abednego means the servant of Nebo. Again, from being the recipient of God's mercy and grace to being a slave of man. That's the shift. It was a shift in identity, saying, all of that, gone. Here's who you are now. Nothing. You're focused before on God. You can forget that. You just focus on you. You just worry about you. This is exactly what the enemy, our enemy, the devil, he has in mind for every person. Is he wants us to accept labels. He wants to accept shifts in identity to move us away from who God has designed us to be. I mean, we could spend a while in here. I'm not going to because I got like 2 minutes. But the gender issue just in itself, how big is that in our culture right now? It's not long ago that nobody would have thought to even question gender. I mean, it's like it's a given fact of who you are. Oh, now you get to choose your own. Really? Our culture claims you can choose what you want without regard to how God made you. Another way the enemy tries to change our identity is to make it seem foolish to remain faithful to a loving, merciful God. You know, for Daniel, it was done by the conquest and assimilation. In our day, culture mocks and belittles God and his church. Or the devil will try to create controversy and scandal and say, oh, look at that person. You know, they weren't who you thought they were, so the church must not be who you thought it was, and God must not be who you thought he was either. So here's what we must remember. You are who God made you to be. You are. No matter how the culture would try to shift your identity and shift who you, what you, no. You are a unique, beloved child of God of the universe, the God of the universe, who is the creator, the redeemer, and savior. You are unique, and you have a unique purpose for your life. No one else has or will ever have the purpose that God has for you. He has for you, because you have a unique purpose. Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember, again, spirit involved here. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That is our true identity. But when we accept false labels of our culture, when we accept labels from other sources, we begin to live those out instead. Proverbs 23, don't have my glasses on, sorry, says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. See, when we accept those labels, that's what we do. The solution then is to surrender ourselves to God's vision for our life. Trudy will talk about this more next week, but it's up to us to accept what God has for our life. And when we do that, when we surrender our lives to God, then God will give us back the name that he intended for us to begin with. Because you know this, you think about it in the Bible, Abraham, all those, Saul became Paul, Simon became Peter, Jacob became Israel. They weren't new identities. They were the identities that God intended them for them from the very beginning. And when you give God control of your life, he'll give you back your name. I got one more verse here. Because the really important part here is that for us, not only should we know that and accept that and live that out, we have to be able to help others. And what we can do, that doesn't mean that we should go telling people what we think they should be, but we should open our ears and open our hearts. And when we have an opportunity, when we see another person because of their pain or because of their discomfort or their current struggles that they're going through, that is resulting from trying to live out something different because they don't know who God made them to be, we can be there to listen. We can be there to care for them. And when there's opportunity, we can share with them what we know about how God's created us. Isaiah, another prophet, said it this way: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed." Some other prophet said that too. It was Jesus. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us opportunity to interact and be part of this, part of your great grand commission. Lord, help us as we go through this to see what you have for us. We thank you in your name. Amen. Have a good week. That doesn't mean that we should go telling people what we think they should be, but we should open our ears and open our hearts. And when we have an opportunity, when we see another person because of their pain or because of their discomfort or their current struggles that they're going through, that is resulting from trying to live out something different because they don't know who God made them to be, we can be there to listen. We can be there to care for them. And when there's opportunity, we can share with them what we know about how God's created us. Isaiah, another prophet, said it this way: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed." Some other prophet said that too. It was Jesus. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us opportunity to interact and be part of this, part of your great grand commission. Lord, help us as we go through this to see what you have for us. We thank you in your name. Amen. Have a good week.